Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 12 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The section that we're looking at this morning is a little bit of a transition where the Apostle Paul is going from what he has said about himself as an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has said to the Galatians about how they were turning away so quickly from the gospel that had been proclaimed to them to an explanation of what this gospel is that he himself preached. And in order to get there, he begins to describe that he is not doing what the Judaizers were apparently accusing him of doing. It seems that he had come under fire from these folks because they thought that he was making up what he was saying to the Gentiles just to please them. That he didn't want to tell them what they considered to be the hard truth, which was that Gentiles can't be saved unless they become Jews first and are circumcised and obey the ceremonial law and obey the feast days. And then, if they're good Jews, they might become Christians in some way. That seems to be what they were getting at. And that Paul didn't want to tell them this. He wanted to tell them something that was easy rather than this hard truth that the Judaizers thought that they knew about. Paul's reply is, no, I'm not trying to please men at all. I'm not making this gospel up. I'm not teaching what I'm teaching in order to accommodate anybody that's in the audience in any way. And I'm not saying what I'm saying simply because somebody has taught me to say this. I'm not mimicking it. I didn't learn this from any mere man. But rather, Christ Himself, Paul says, gave me this gospel. And He told me to preach it to the Gentiles. So, rather than being driven by seeking the approval of his audience, the Apostle Paul is motivated by a desire to please God through fulfilling his calling to preach the gospel that Jesus himself entrusted to him, a gospel that is to be preached to the Gentiles for their salvation. And so he talks here in verse 10 about this accusation that he is trying to please man. And he says, no, I'm trying to please God. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, he says. He's not seeking the approval of man. He's not seeking to please men. He is very quick to tell us that seeking the approval of man is incompatible with seeking the approval of God. In other words, you can do one or you can do the other, but you cannot do both at the same time. This is an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as on the Apostle Paul. His integrity is at stake, but that doesn't bother him as much as the fact that the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And so, apparently, what has happened is the Judaizers were accommodating what they were teaching to win the approval of certain men at Galatia. And they just assumed that if they did this to tickle men's ears, then certainly Paul was doing this to tickle men's ears. Now, sometimes you're tempted by a desire to win the approval of others at the expense of following God. This can happen to all of us. There are young folks who, when they're presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if their parents are not Christians, may be tempted to say, "What will my folks say if I follow Jesus?" Or, "How can I face my friends if I profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And if such considerations keep you from following God's will, they are sinful and they are wrong. There's always that temptation. As a matter of fact, even preachers are subject to such temptation. There are churches that have members and sometimes elders and deacons in them that don't want to hear what God has to say about certain subjects. I found this out very early in my ministry when I accepted a call. Well, as a matter of fact, it was before I accepted the call. I was just filling the pulpit for a church that had lost their pastor back in the early 1980s, and had gone to the church and had preached to the folks and had a meeting with the session shortly after that. And they said, "You know, we've got a fellow that's been attending the church here, but he hates the doctrine of election. And he's heard that you believe in it, and he won't come to church because he doesn't want to hear that." And I said, "Well, let's go see him." So sure enough, the first week that I was there, we went to this guy's house. And I didn't bring it up, but he did. We hadn't been there 5 minutes before he began to say that he didn't believe in the doctrine of election, and he didn't believe it ought to be preached in church because it caused problems. And then he just with this belligerent look on his face, he said, "What do you think about that?" Now, I already knew that he was essentially saying, "You preach this, I'm not coming to hear you." And what I said at that time was, "Well, here's my view on preaching. If it's in the Bible, it ought to be preached. And if you're in the audience, you ought to listen. That's it. It's that simple. There's not anything complicated about it. If it's in the Bible, it ought to be proclaimed because God put it there. And you ought to hear it, whether you want to hear it or not." Now, he didn't come back to church. As a matter of fact, he didn't go to any church. He went around to every church in the entire town, found fault with all of them, and ended up on his own by himself, thinking that only he and the Apostle Paul were Christians, and he was beginning to worry about Paul. But he really was in sad shape because there were some things in the Bible he just simply didn't believe and didn't think that they ought to be proclaimed. Paul says, don't ever give in to that temptation. Once you begin down that road where you are seeking to please men, you cannot please God. The two things are mutually exclusive. And Paul says, I'm seeking to please God. I'm seeking God's approval. He's not seeking the approval of any party in the church. He's not seeking the approval of mankind in general. He's not going to engage in what men might call flattery. Later on, he tells the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for our approval does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with any pretext for greed. God is witness. So Paul basically tells them there the same thing he's telling the Galatians here. We didn't come. We're not going to come and flatter you. We're not going to come and say what you want to hear so that you will listen to us. He says, our desire always has been and always ought to be to please God in the faithful discharge of our trust, our mission. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles said the same type of thing when they were arrested by the Sanhedrin and in Acts chapter 5 were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles answered, it says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. So Paul is unwilling to compromise the message to make it appear more acceptable to his hearers. He seems to admit that at one time he did something like this. But what he's getting at, I think, is he did something like this prior to his conversion. He seems to be indicating that some of his motivation for the persecution of Christians prior to his conversion might have been to win the approval of the leaders of the Jews who were persecuting Christians also. In any case, now he doesn't do that. He says, I am a slave of Christ. He's a disciple of Christ. And he will not compromise the message of the gospel for anybody. He says he is a slave. That's the term that he uses. Our Bibles make that nice. They say servant of Christ. Well, the word that he uses is slave. He's a slave of Christ, and a slave has no right to change his master's message. He can only do what he's directed to do by his master. He has been bought. He has been paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is owned by God, body and soul. And he explains that seeking to please men is at odds with this position as a slave of Christ. He must seek to please Christ only. And so he's doing what he is going to command earthly slaves to do when they relate to their masters. He's going to tell the Colossian slaves in Colossians 3, verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not only by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And this is what he tells them to do, and this is what he seeks to do as a slave of Christ. He seeks to preach the gospel. So in verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He insists that he is preaching the true gospel. He's already stated that there's only one true gospel. We saw that last week. This gospel that is being proclaimed by the Judaizers is not true. It's a false gospel. And so earlier in this chapter, he had put emphasis on his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he places emphasis on the credentials of the gospel as being from God. It's the divine origin of the message that he proclaims that he wants to underline. So he says he's proclaiming the true gospel. He is not pandering to man. This gospel that Paul proclaims is not man's gospel. The term man's gospel means a number of things. It means that the origin of the gospel is not from man. In other words, it doesn't come out of man's imagination. It doesn't come out of man's ideas. It's not something that man made up. The liberals in the 19th century and the early 20th century began to teach that the Bible was merely man's ideas about God. And so when you come at it with that idea, some of these guys were saying it doesn't really matter whether it was true or not. It doesn't really matter whether it ever happened or not. This is just historically what men thought about God. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. It's not from man's imagination. It's not something that's intended to meet sinful, fallen man's desires at all, because such a gospel would only encourage men in more sinful behavior or in vain attempts at self-improvement. And that's really liberalism. All that liberalism ever does is it produces a bunch of folks who, at the very best, are Pharisees, who are trying to live good lives because they think that God's going to pat them on the back if they do. And Paul says that's not the gospel I'm proclaiming. He's not pandering to man. He's not twisting the gospel. He's not perverting the gospel. He's not trying to make the gospel more palatable to sinful, fallen man. So when he says it's not according to man, he's saying it's not a gospel that sinful, fallen man can accept on his own. It's not a gospel that exalts the power of man to do good or the power of man to choose Christ. It's not a gospel that raises man up at the expense of bringing God down. It's not a gospel that gives man the power to save himself by deciding for Jesus whenever he wants to. In other words, this is not a semi-Pelagian or Arminian gospel in any way. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that man cooperates with the grace of God in saving himself. That divine grace and human will cooperate in man's renewal. that predestination is based on foreseen faith, that God looks down through time and He sees that so-and-so will believe and He says, oh, that's a good guy, I think I'll choose him. Semi-Pelagianism taught that man was weakened by the fall, but he retains the power to choose God. And that regeneration begins when man in his will decides that he wants to be saved. Arminianism is pretty close to that. It basically teaches that man has free will to choose God, that God universally gives grace to everybody in exactly the same way, but this grace doesn't actually save anyone at all. There's a little illustration in a book by Steele and Thomas on a little commentary on the book of Romans that it talks about a bridge, and the bridge of Arminianism is a bridge that's so wide that it can hold all of humanity, but it only goes halfway across the river. And in order to be able to use that bridge, you have to jump in on your side and swim halfway across and climb up on the bridge, and then you're saved. Their illustration is that the genuine bridge that is created by Jesus Christ that bridges earth and heaven is a narrow bridge that the elect alone are enabled to walk upon and to find and are invited to climb upon and are enabled to climb upon by the grace of God. So Arminianism basically says man's will is free to choose God anytime he wants to. And they say that original sin doesn't consist in guilt in any way of Adam's first sin, but only in pollution that seems to be passed on from fathers to sons. And that this pollution itself is not really all that bad. It's a weakness. It's a disease. It's not death. It makes man incapable of obtaining eternal life on his own. He just needs help from God. And he can even prepare himself to receive that help. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's like that illustration of, the Bible teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. You can't get any deader than dead, okay? And some of these false ideas of the gospel, it's like a man in a coffin, but his arm is hanging outside. And some of these folks seem to be saying that this dead man is able to use this arm that's hanging outside the coffin to raise the lid, so that he can be saved. No, he's like Lazarus. Lazarus stinketh. He's been in the grave 4 days. Anybody who even got close to the entrance of the tomb knew that Lazarus was dead. You know what that's like. You smelled a dead animal that's been run over. And it's not a pleasant experience. And here they approached the tomb of Lazarus and they knew this man's dead. You can tell you don't have to get any closer. Did Lazarus have any ability to rise from the tomb and walk out and greet Jesus on his own? Did Lazarus have the ability to, on his own, decide that he would come out of the tomb? No. Jesus had to call out to him, Lazarus, come forth, and it was the call of Christ that caused Lazarus to come alive and gave him the ability to walk out of the tomb. And that's the true aspect of the gospel. Man doesn't have the ability to cooperate with God. Man doesn't have the ability to make himself alive. Man doesn't have the ability to regenerate himself. Man's dead in his trespasses and sins. That's not a pleasant thing. Folks don't like to hear that. They'd much rather hear that man is sort of sick, kind of, you know, but he's really kind of okay. You don't have to worry about him too much. He'll be all right. There's a church in DeRidder. It's got a sign. I've been going past this sign all week long. It drives me nuts. The sign says, "Follow your heart." Now, anybody who knows the Bible knows that the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So why in the world would anybody say follow your heart? Because where's your heart going to lead you? It's going to lead you to hell. Follow Christ. Follow the Word of God. Don't follow your heart because it's not going to lead you in the right place. So you have to be careful about these false things that sound good but are only made palatable to sinful fallen man. It's not a gospel that's adjusted to man's felt needs. And there has been in recent years a movement that says, quite truly, that fallen man is not interested in the gospel. Okay, I'll admit that. Everybody will admit that. Fallen man's not interested in the gospel. But what they then say is the church ought to adjust her preaching to attract men to Christ by preaching about things that they're interested in. And so you can find big churches full of people where the preacher is saying things like, God wants you to be the best you that you can be. What is that? It's certainly not the gospel, but it sounds good, doesn't it? It's adjusting down to something that fallen man can accept. Fallen men are interested in health and wealth. And so there are many preachers who preach, God always wants to heal you. God always wants to make you wealthy. And you can find churches full of people that are there because they want to be healed of whatever. And even the healing is financial healing. I've never found financial healing in the Bible. But people preach on financial healing all the time. Peter says, this is no surprise. We just finished reading 2 Peter, right? Okay. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter, that false teachers in his day would come along and they would preach money, sex, and power. Listen to the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their, and listen to what they proclaim, many will follow their sensuality, sex, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, money, they will exploit, power, you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You go through that chapter. And over and over and over again, Peter is saying these men preach money, sex, and power. Because that's what people want, and that's what they want. False teachers today do the very same thing. Now, the sad thing is that even among evangelical Christians, this preaching to the felt needs of the congregation has gained traction. When I was first ordained back in 1975, there was a series of seminars held in our denomination and sponsored by Christian Education Publications back then on how we ought to be preaching to the felt needs of the people because they're not going to listen to the gospel. And there were a bunch of us who were considered young radicals at that particular time who said, no! That's not what we ought to be doing. And we were put down publicly for making comments like that by the speakers. Well, you're never going to have anybody come to your church. The good thing is, now, 30-some years later, 40 years later, many of the young ministers of the gospel that are just proclaiming the gospel are seeing their churches full. That's a great thing. They're not trying to accommodate the gospel of sinful fallen man, but just proclaiming the truth, and God is working. The whole point of all of this is, yes, your church will be empty unless and until the Holy Spirit moves the hearts of the people to hear the gospel. So what do we ought to do? We ought to pray that God will open men's ears and open their eyes and open their hearts. But we ought never to accommodate the gospel so that sinful fallen man can accept it. Fallen men are not interested in salvation. Fallen man may not be interested in his eternal soul, for example, but he may be interested in becoming a better husband so that he can get his wife to stop nagging him at home. Sinful fallen man may be not interested in salvation, but it may be interested in learning what the Bible has to say about spanking his children so he can get those rotten brats at home to come into line. And preachers begin to preach about such things. They begin to hold sermons on Sunday morning on Christian money management or Christian political power or Christian dating in order to bring in new converts. Now, this is not to say that the Bible doesn't teach about all those things. Yes, it does. The Bible speaks on all those things. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Do not ever exchange the gospel for these things and think that you're preaching the gospel. You see, a man can be converted into believing that the gold standard ought to be behind the American dollar and still be on his way to hell. A man can be able to believe that he ought not to kiss his wife before they get married and still be lost and on his way to hell. A man can believe that he ought to vote for a conservative or even for a Christian political leader and still end up in hell. None of those things are the gospel. They may be effects of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. The true gospel is never modified to make it more acceptable to fallen man. To remove the offense of the cross is to remove the cross. And that's what we can never do. So the true gospel says things that sinners don't want to hear. Yes. True gospel says you're a sinner. You're incapable of saving yourself. You're incapable of even wanting to save yourself. You must be rescued by God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. And Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, or the same word means temptations, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The true gospel says that your sins are so bad that you deserve to be punished in hell for them forever. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote. The true gospel tells you that your best good works are not acceptable to God. They're like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The true gospel says that the only one who has ever been perfect, who has ever done right in the sight of God, is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The true gospel tells you that Christ's righteousness is what you need, and that you receive that righteousness by faith as a gift from God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The true gospel tells you that Christ's shed blood pays the penalty for your sins. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The true gospel tells you that you are totally dependent upon God's grace in Christ for eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He also says in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The true gospel tells you that you cannot offer anything to God for your salvation. You can only receive what He gives you by faith. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says that this true gospel was something that was provided for him by Christ. In verse 12 he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to go on in the section we're not looking at today. We'll see it next week. And he's going to give a long explanation of his conversion, a long explanation of where he got the gospel from, a long explanation of when he first met Peter, and then when we get to chapter 2, an explanation of why he had to rebuke Peter publicly when Peter sinned. But right now, he just says, I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it from any man. I received it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. Not taught by man. It's not something he learned in school. He didn't learn it at the feet of Gamaliel, his teacher. He didn't learn it from spending time with the other apostles. He says, "But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." He didn't even visit them until after He had begun preaching the gospel. He received it from Christ, he says, directly. That happened, as far as we're able to determine, on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. As Paul is struck down and is struck blind, and he hears this voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And perhaps, as we're going to see when he goes into the Arabian desert, perhaps also Christ communicates some things to him there. But he says he received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus. Paul's teacher was Christ Himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Paul's gospel, you see, is Christ's gospel. That's the important thing. That's the thing that he wants to underline. That's what he's going to go on and tell us. Now, this has some implications for you and me. What's this mean for you? It means simply four things. You're not to seek to please men at the expense of pleasing God. Not ever. It may be uncomfortable. It may be hard to do. It may make you unpopular. But you're not to seek to please man at the expense of pleasing God. Number two, you're to believe the true gospel. It's no good to anybody. It's no good to you without your believing it. You cannot be saved in any other way. And you are to live by the true gospel. That's three. Live by it. Believe it. Obviously, it affects your life. It changes your life. You don't just mouth words. You are affected by what the gospel teaches. You're affected by Christ and your relationship to Christ. And you live by the gospel. And four, you proclaim the true gospel to others, without adding to it and without subtracting from it in any attempt to make it somehow more palatable or more pleasing to man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the boldness with which the Apostle Paul describes these things to us. We thank You, Lord, that he is indeed unwilling to compromise the truth that is set forth in Scripture. Lord, we praise You for that. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would bless us to be more like Paul when it comes to our understanding and our living by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we also would not give in to the temptation to make what we are saying more acceptable to sinful fallen men, so that they won't hate us or ridicule us or scorn us. Father, we know that any time we attempt to compromise in those ways, that those things are not pleasing to You and they don't accomplish Your purpose at all. And so, Father, we pray that You would bless us to be bold as Paul was and to live by and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.